So this morning, we're going to be looking at week two. This is week two of our Money Habits sermon series, a short little three-week series. We're talking about kingdom, God's kingdom view of economics, finances, faith, money, our money habits, how we handle our money. And the reason why we're talking about this in church is not because the church wants your money and needs your money, is because we want to be the kind of people who follow Jesus with all of our lives. And Jesus talks about how we handle our money. So we want to be people who are obedient to and responsive to all that God would have to say in every arena of our lives, including when he talks to us about our finances. And I shared last week, you know, a book that's really been challenging me and shaped, really inspired a lot of this series is this one called Practicing the King's Economy by Michael Rhodes and Robbie Holt. And I'm borrowing this book from Pastor David. And it's really been challenging me. It's really been convicting me with some fresh ideas, some new thinking. It's deeply biblical, which has been really good and really inspired a lot of the thinking for this sermon series. So last week we kicked off talking about really the idol of material wealth and material gain in our lives and how money and mammon can serve that. And that we can actually start directing our lives and our worship towards that and placing our trust and security in having enough material wealth and provision, and that can actually derail us and steal away our worship from God. And the scriptures are really clear that no, we need to be worshiping God with every part of who we are. And the scriptures give us a key practice, an actual money habit that we can actually put into practice to dethrone and dismantle and disempower that idol in our lives, being the practice of generosity, the practice of giving. And so this is what we talked about last week. If you missed that teaching, you can listen online. Henry tells me I set a new record in terms of sermon length, so you got that to look forward to. Online last week around worship and giving and generosity. We won't be as long this week. Amen. This week we're talking though around the key practice around community, and particularly the community of faith as God's people gathered together. Next week we'll be talking around work and equity and stewarding creation and all these kinds of things. But today let's dive in, and here's what I want to do. We're gonna journey through a ton of scripture. All right, Old Testament, New Testament, ton of scripture. So you got to stay with me. You got to stay on your toes. I'll check in with you from time to time, make sure you're with me. But I want to, you know, for all you note takers, to help make sense of it all, I want to give you the big idea and the key practice right up front. All right, so this will help frame and give context to everything we'll be talking about. So you're gonna love this, right? So the big idea, here's the big idea. I want to teach you one big idea and one key practice from our message this morning. Here's the big idea: that God calls each of us as individuals to aim our economic lives at the potlucking community where everyone gives and everyone receives. God calls each of us as individuals to aim our economic lives, or I should probably change that up and say money habits, at the potlucking community where everyone gives and everyone receives. And you're like, what are you talking about? What's this potlucking community? How do I get invited? Well, we'll talk about that. I'll tell you more. Because the key practice is actually the thing that we lean into to see this enabled is we throw feasts. We hold feasts. We have feasts that God gives us in the scriptures, feasts as a key practice, you know, feasts to which everyone is welcome. This is a key practice that we can begin in order to create such a community, the kind of community that God has in mind. Let me unpack and tell you what I mean, this difference between, you know, potluck and community and what does it mean for everyone to be invited and all that kind of stuff. And let me illustrate it with actually one of the most common ways that we typically like to go about helping people, right? Oftentimes when it comes to helping people, particularly those in need, so, you know, we like to provide food, or we like to provide money, or we like to provide resources to support them, right? So oftentimes this can show up in a bunch of different ways. You know, maybe you've heard about it, like soup kitchens. You heard about these, or like community meals, right? Soup kitchens. I've served at a bunch of soup kitchens over the years. You know, a lot of you know I served as a youth pastor for about 10 years, and we're in the U.S. and so I've led teams, I think, to serve in in soup kitchens in Indianapolis and in New York City and in Chicago and like a bunch of different places. Oh, Panama, down in Panama as well. Like all these different places where we served in soup kitchens. And soup kitchens are really good, basically, in terms of, you know, people come through who are without food and you provide them with free meals. And so, you know, you provide them with meals and sit around and all that kind of thing. It's good, right? It's great. And then we came here to Christchurch, and I've told you a little bit about my friend Mickey, who is a rough sleeper, homeless guy I met, lives on the street, you know, out here, and was based here in Sydenham, and got to know Mickey over several years, and have helped out Mickey, you know, again, helped out Mickey a lot over the years, you know, in different ways, not only with food, but sometimes with clothes, or sometimes with transportation and needing a ride to follow up on a job offer, and sometimes with needing you know, even getting an ID and whatnot so that he could get a house and all these kinds of things. And we as a church have actually done some things to help out Mickey. And then what happened actually was a couple of months ago, Mickey showed up, and he often does. He pops in and have a cup of tea and a chat. And Mickey showed up, and David and I were in, and we're sitting down having a chat with him, and he starts pulling out of his bag. He'd just been given a bunch of Empire chicken. And he starts pulling all this out of his bag and starts sharing it out with us. You know what I mean? And now don't get me wrong, I love fried chicken. And Empire Chicken's particularly good fried chicken. So I'm into it, right? I'm like, oh man, this is like tempting. But there's something inside of me that's really like averse. Like, I can't take this guy's food. He regularly doesn't eat. Why would I eat more than I should. You know, why should I be taking his food? You know what I'm saying? This is not right. There's something totally off and totally wrong. But he was so insistent that we were like, okay, I guess it'd be rude to refuse. And there was something that in that exchange where we enjoyed Empire Chicken and it was good. And Mickey was very generous and bless him for it. And there was something in that exchange of everyone being able to give and receive where things just kind of leveled out, and there was this honoring and social barriers, you know, like differences in all that just kind of like went away, and here we were, three dudes sitting around enjoying fried chicken. You know, it was this beautiful moment, but it revealed so much inside of me that I realize now is different to what God has in mind and God's intention for community. Because that turned into a beautiful moment that I was at initially kind of like resistant to or struggled with, you know, an internal wrestling kind of like, this feels, oh, something's off here. And here's the thing, God's view of his community is to establish a community, a group of people where everyone has the opportunity to both give and contribute and receive. It goes both ways. This is what God has designed and has in mind. That's why instead of like talking about like this soup kitchen mentality where we dole out food or we help dole out medical care and healthcare provision or where we dole out clothes because we've got more clothes in our closet than we could ever wear, so why don't we share them with people who don't have enough clothes, or where we help provide shelter and home and homes and housing, and where we help provide education and pray, you know, like instead of doling out all of these things, instead of that soup kitchen mentality, what if God's actually got something very different in mind that's more of a potluck banquet mentality or a potluck feast mentality? I wonder if that's actually closer to what God has in mind, and not the kind of potluck that some of you are thinking of right now, because you're like, I wish it was a little more exciting, Clint, because I've had some bad potlucks, you know what I'm saying? You've been to you've experienced it, right? Right, Rex? Yeah, I see that face, right? You've had some bad experiences at potlucks, you know, where it's all of a sudden someone, you know, you're on your way to the potluck and you know, maybe you've done this like me, and you're like, oh, shoot, what am I going to bring? I can't show up empty-handed. So you swing through the grocery store, you grab a bag of chips and a little thing of coleslaw from the deli, and you're like, that'll do, right? And you show up and you got this little meager offering at the potluck, and like everyone's disappointed, and it just, you know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? Whereas instead, I think what God has in mind is a very different kind of potluck, the kind of potluck where everyone shows up with like real special dishes. Like some of you have had the opportunity to spend some time around at Brad Burke's house. You know, when Brad throws a potluck, that's the kind of potluck you want to go to, because Brad has this deep passion for American barbecue. And Brad, if you show up at a potluck at Brad's house, chances are Brad has had his meat on the slow cooker for a day and a half Low and slow, baby, right? He's mixed up and made his own barbecue sauce from scratch. It's like absolutely incredible. He is putting on a feast. You know what I'm saying? It's like when you show up at those kind of potlucks where everyone brings their best dish, you know, like the absolute best thing, not like the quickest and easiest, most convenient thing, but like, no, they put thought and intentionality and they're bringing this best to offer to everyone. It's the kind of place where everyone gets to show up and contribute and everyone gets to bring something, but everyone also gets to show up and eat and receive something. You know what I mean? And what a beautiful setting that is. And I think that's actually the kind of thing that God is inviting us into as we look at the scriptures. That this would be the big idea, that for each of us as individuals and as families, if we were to start directing our money habits more intentionally towards the community of faith, that us as a church, right, into this potlucking community where everyone gives and everyone receives. And the key practice, I think, that will help get us started on this is that we actually practice potluck feasts in which everyone is welcome as one of the key practices to help begin such a community. Now, this isn't just some good idea that I came up with this past week or read about in a book this past week. This is actually, I think, deeply biblical. I think this reflects God's heart and God's intention for his people, for the community. And I want to basically take us on a journey through the scriptures to show us how and why I think this way. So if you want to start with me, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in verse 9, we talked about this verse last week in last week's message. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Okay, so we talked about how God has already done everything. Jesus has gone first. He set the model. He set the example. He's laid down his self and everything for our sake so that we all might become rich. You see, this is getting to the heart of God wanting to create that sense where we can all come, we can all receive from the goodness of God. If you skip down a couple of verses and you pick up in verse 13, because in this passage, this is right in the thick of Paul encouraging the Corinthians in terms of they've been collecting up this big old offering that they're going to send on to bless the believers, the church in Jerusalem. So they've been sacrificing, they've been giving generously, and Paul's affirming them and saying, good on you, good job, way to go. And then verse 13, he says, "Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed," because they're giving sacrificially, right? "But there might be equality." Verse 14, this is the good stuff. He says, "At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need." You see that reciprocity? You see that giving and receiving showing up here? It's as if, and this kind of like really challenges us, right? It's as if Paul's encouraging him, say, yes, give generously, give sacrificially to Jerusalem, because the day may come in the future when you'll be the ones in need and you can count on them to have your back. You can count on them to reciprocate, and they will give generously and they will give sacrificially out of their plenty to meet your need. You see what Paul's saying? This challenges us though. Like, we don't see this, right? We see, no. Our job, our role is to provide for ourselves. We got to make sure we're all, you know, and when we say ourselves, we're not talking about the well, are we? We're talking about me and mine. We're talking about me, my family. And you know, it may not be entirely selfish, because you might be thinking about, oh, well, I've got some children, I need to look after them, prepare for them, and you know, their financial future, and you set them up well, and you know, all this kind of stuff. Maybe it's actually you've got some parents that are in the mix, or some other family members that you include in your me and mine. So, you know, but it's going to have an inner circle kind of mentality, right? This paints a very different picture. What if actually God's intent is that we would rely on and depend on our brothers and sisters in Christ, the wider body of Christ, to meet not just our fellowship needs and community needs, but genuine physical needs? It's pretty challenging, right? This idea of sharing with each other and truly becoming to trust in God's provision. That's really what they're saying. Like, right, this is really what Paul's saying. Everything comes from God anyway, so this is ultimately a trust in God's provision, and that the way in which God might choose to provide when you're in need is through his people down the road meeting that need. You see it? in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But Paul even doesn't come up with this on a whim, right? In 2 Corinthians when he's writing about this. He doesn't come up with this on his own. In fact, this has been something that's been growing and developing and reshaping and strengthening really all the way through the history of God's people, all the way back to the Old Testament, starting with Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25 lands us in the books of the law, the Old Testament law, where God started laying out all his directions and instructions for how God's people ought to order their lives, how they ought to live together. And Leviticus 25 talks specifically about the year of Jubilee. Anyone know what the year of Jubilee is all about? Year of Jubilee came around every 49 years. After 49 years, seven rounds of seven, after 49 years, the year of Jubilee would show up. And essentially, to try and put it in very basic understanding for us this morning, is it was almost like an economic reset button. God had portioned out the land to the 12 tribes, right? And each of the families got an allotment of land on which they could like farm and provide for their family and give offerings and, you know, like care for each other and all that kind of stuff. That was how it went. Well, sometimes a family would fall into financial hardship and would need to sell their land. The way in which they would sell their land, the price at which they would sell their land, was based on how many more years there were until the year of Jubilee. So if it's soon after and they've got 42 years, say, until the year of Jubilee, the sale price would be much higher than if they only had 6 or 7 years until the year of Jubilee. You see what I'm saying? Because what happened on the year of Jubilee, all the land was given back to its original owners and original inhabitants around the people of God. It all was like this hardline economic reset button. And it was essentially like God's protection mechanism to protect against cycles of generational poverty being kind of perpetuated amongst God's people. It's this powerful thing. And here's what I love, is that in Leviticus 25 verse 35, it says, if any of your fellow Israelites become poor and are unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner or stranger. Right before this passage, he talks about their responsibility to care for all those nearby, their foreigners, strangers, all those nearby them, so they can continue to live among you. You see it? Right there in the law is God's heart being revealed that all of his people would still have their place, would still have their right, their ability to contribute to the community, right? So this is what happens. And so, you know, this book that I've been reading, thanks to Pastor David, the authors Michael Rhodes and Robbie Holt, they say this. They say, the Jubilee aimed to restore social dignity and participation to families through maintaining or restoring their economic viability. Israel's economic policies served God's vision for community life, in which every member of the community could be a full participant. The Lord's goal in Israel was to create nothing less than a people whose life together embodied his design for the world. And that meant every Israelite's economic life had to be aimed at the community rather than their own self-interest or individual well-being. We flip over from Leviticus 25 to Deuteronomy 26. And in Deuteronomy 26, we see that one of the key practices that God established in the Old Testament for his people was the practice of feasting, particularly around the festivals, right? As an act of worship, as something that feasts would happen in the presence of God, so we would feast with God and with each other. And it was this inclusive thing, feasting in the presence of God with God's people, and the tithes and offerings that were given were provided in order to help support and provide for those who were, you know, economically marginalized, the low income, the poor among them, the servants, the widows, the orphans, and the Levites, because they didn't have an allotment of land, as we'll see in a minute. And there weren't all these kind of like special instructions around how to plan that party and how to throw that feast and what should be eaten and what shouldn't be. You know, there was some direction, but this real special instructions that show up in Deuteronomy actually relate to the guest list and who should be there. So if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 12, we see in verse 12, it says, and there at the feast, rejoice, rejoice, this, throw this feast, throw this party before the Lord your God. And see, in the presence of God, here's the guest list. You, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levites from your towns who have no allotment or inheritance of their own. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, in verse 29, it says, so that the Levites who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the foreigners, the fatherless and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, it says, "And rejoice before the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name." Here's the list. You, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, the Levites in your towns, and the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows living among you. Three verses later in verse 14, "Be joyful at your festival as you feast. You, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, the Levites, the foreigners." You getting the point yet? In chapter 26, again, he says, "Then you and the Levites and the foreigners residing among you shall all rejoice in the good things the Lord your God has given to you and to your household." You see it? This repeated over and over and over. Very direct, very specific instructions around who should be invited to these banquets, to these festivals, to these potluck feasts, essentially. Basically, God was saying all the way through, reinforcing again and again and again, this feast is for everyone. Don't overlook those who are economically marginalized. This feast is for everyone. So you can imagine, right? Put it in our context for a minute. You can imagine if we were living a similar kind of culture, you know, today, and we were farmers on a medium-sized property, you know, you have a couple of farmhands, a couple of workers helping you run the farm, you got your family there, you might have some extended family there with you, and all that kind of thing. And then the big feast, or the big farming conference comes up, and it's up in Wellington, right? And you got to shush off you got to make the trip up to the big conference, the big festival, or the farming festival. Normally, in our context, that would be, you know, like maybe the farmer would go, maybe take their spouse with them, and then leave the farmhands back with the kids to work on the farm and keep things running, right? No. In the Old Testament, that is not at all what God had in mind. God says, no. Festival time, it's time actually, and they would pack up all their kids and all the workers, all the servants. Oh, and go, round up those foreigners and strangers who live down the road. You know, make sure they get invited as well. And then you cover all the travel expenses to get everyone up there. And you, by bringing your tithes and offerings and whatnot, you cover all the expense of them showing up and participating, because here's what God was saying is, we've all worked hard and God has provided, and look what our hard work has produced. And so now we can all participate and enjoy. And so fill those glasses full of wine and bring out those juicy ribeye steaks and let's celebrate in the presence of God together. That's the picture, right? It's not some, you know, kind of bag of chips and coleslaw, you know, kind of thing. No one's going to bring chips and coleslaw to potluck ever again, are they, after this? That's just not going to happen, is it? you're welcome. You're welcome, by the way. Amen. So here's this picture in the Old Testament of God's intent and God's design around potluck feasts. But what happens when we get to Jesus? In fact, Jesus is often described as the one who came eating and drinking, that his dinner parties reflected those inclusive pilgrim festivals from the Old Testament where tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners all lined up and ate from the same table as him, right? In fact, he copped quite a bit of flack for that, not least from the Pharisees. He got in trouble quite a bit because he was known as the one who he's like, that's not polite, that's improper. Those aren't the people you need to hang out with as a rabbi or as a teacher. You know, he was accused of being a drunkard or a glutton. He was accused in Luke chapter 7 as being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now that was actually quite a harsh kind of accusation back in that day. You know, that was bad things. But in fact, we see that at these dinner parties, at these feasts where Jesus was showing up, he was actually, I think, establishing his new community, his new family, among his followers, among those who were gathering with him. He was showing them a new way of being, a new way of behaving, a whole new set of money habits. And in fact, I think Jesus was showing that such a family connection was designed to transcend those boundaries between rich and poor, between pure and impure, between social insiders and social outsiders, because feasting fostered these kind of money habits that were aimed at such a community. And one of the best examples from the life of Jesus is when Zacchaeus, you know, the tax collector Zacchaeus, was at a dinner party with Jesus himself, and he was so impacted and changed by the person of Jesus and received salvation in that moment. And his immediate response was to say, I'm going to give back half of everything I own. I'm going to give it all to the poor. Half of everything I own is going to be given back to the poor. And here's what a New Testament scholar by the name of Joel Green says, that in that context, in that first century context, here's the significance of that. He says, such conversionary behavior, meaning he's, you know, come to faith in Christ, presents a picture of Zacchaeus behaving toward the poor, behaving toward the maltreated, as if they were his friends, his neighbors, his kin. And when I read that line, I was like, man, that's a similar experience to what we had sitting across the table enjoying some Empire Chicken with Mickey, eh? That actually there was this breaking down of those social norms and social barriers, and we got to see Mickey not as a stranger, but as a friend, as a neighbor, as part of our family. You see that community building sense? And in the New Testament, this only continues. Jesus' followers actually begin to live this out. They do. We see it. In fact, their community becomes even more inclusive in some respects. We see in Acts chapter 2, the very end of Acts chapter 2, it says that those who accepted his message, this is after Peter's preached a message, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Here it is. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. If you flip over just to the end of Acts chapter 4, two chapters later, we see a very similar description, only reinforced further. We see in Acts chapter 4, it says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared some of their stuff. No, it says they shared everything they had. Just making sure you're still with me and not falling asleep, right? Everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all, that there were no needy persons among them. That was evidence of God's power at work with them. No needy persons among them. You see it? For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. And I like that little phrase that starts off there, from time to time, those who had, you know, houses or property would sell. It wasn't like this huge liquidation sale, like, okay, you all need to go out this week and sell everything that you own, and then bring all that profit back to church, you know, next week or next month, whenever settlement goes through. You know, you can bring it then, that'll be all right. You know, it wasn't that at all. It was like they were working together because they were always together, and they were going, oh, there's a need here. How are we going to meet that need? Oh, maybe there's a bunch of different ways. Oh, we don't actually have the resources to meet this need. And someone pipes up in the back and says, oh, you know what? I could sell my place, you know, sell my house down the road, and then we could help meet the need that way. And you know, so it was like as the needs arose, they were caring for and providing for one another. You know, this beautiful sense of here they were functioning like a family, all together, all the time, caring for one another. And their stuff, their possessions, their goods weren't viewed as mine. They were viewed as ours, right? Everything I have is ours. Everything I have is from God anyway for the good of his people. And in fact, goods or possessions, the view almost could be said that actually the goods that people owned were only good so long as they were good for all. For the community, not just good for me and what's good for mine, right? But you're sitting there probably, right, and you're going, oh, come on, Clint. This is a bit unrealistic kind of a picture you're painting here. This is from like thousands of years ago. There's no way we could practice that today. There's no way they'd possibly live into that today. In fact, Don't you think that like this would get a little screwy? You know, like a community like that must be really, really hard because, you know, like things just wouldn't go that smoothly if we tried it now. You know, like what would happen like if someone starts slacking off? You know, what would happen if someone didn't actually keep pulling their weight? Well, that did happen, and the New Testament talks to it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians and basically saying to them, hey, the one who is unwilling should not eat. He gives this clear, direct command, this form of community discipline, because we often read that, you know, as we read in Scripture. We often read from a very individualistic perspective, but these were written to communities of people who were doing life together in such a way. And here Paul gives this direct command, this form of community discipline. And it only makes sense when we read it in that context of community, right? Where when we work not only for ourselves, but we work for the benefit of the community, for the whole, for the sake of everyone, everyone playing their part, everyone pulling their weight. There's this mutual sharing and mutual accountability is what Paul says. If you read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says this, he says, and in fact, you do not love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you. Now, we read all those yous, and particularly the ones coming up, thinking he's saying, you, Clint, or you, Shani, or you, Tana, right? No, this is, and all of you. It's a collective, it's a plural sense in the you, of the use of the word you, right? So when we see in verse 12 that he says, so that your daily life, that's all of us, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you collectively will not be dependent on anybody. You see how we can twist that last verse almost to endorse our own sense of self-gain, self-earning, self, you know, right? Well, I don't want to be dependent on anyone. I don't want my family to be dependent on anyone, so I'm going to take care of me and mine. No. That's not what Paul's talking about, because it's a collective, it's a plural sense of you there. And he says, so that you collectively aren't going to be and we see this actually, this kind of a community did get taken advantage of. It was. We see in Acts chapter 5, like right after where we were just reading before, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they show up and they try and take advantage of it and try to get some credit that was really undue. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul's writing to Timothy around because there's a problem of some widows who were trying to get on the welfare rolls, get on their kind of welfare system without pulling their weight, when they should have instead been finding ways to serve the community and serve the church. And Paul calls that out in 1 Timothy chapter 5. But maybe nowhere is this more directly addressed than in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul talks to, again, this whole community in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, who had been failing to really live into and live out and embody this kind of a communal life together and caring for one another. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is also the passage where Paul gives the instructions on how to conduct the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, when we gather together. What's interesting, that starts in verse 23, is just before that, the verses just before that, Paul goes pretty hard. He doesn't pull his punches. He goes pretty hard. He says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you. This is right before he tells them how to celebrate communion. I have no praise for you. For your meetings do more harm than good. That's an encouraging word, isn't it? Verse 20, he says, so then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, but when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this manner. And essentially what had been happening in Corinth was that wealthy members within the faith community would host feasts, would host dinners, dinner parties, and they would invite everyone to come along because they knew that's what they were supposed to do. But when everyone came along, they wouldn't sit at one shared table. They would continue to be divided by social status and social standing. So the wealthier and more elite, those who were viewed as more dignified, would be welcomed into the VIP room to sit with the wealthy owner who was putting on the meal. And everyone else would filter into other rooms in the house or wait in the hallway. And then when the meal was being served, the best and the choicest of foods was offered in the VIP room, and the leftovers would filter their way down to the other rooms and out into the hallways. This is what was happening. And Paul says, I can't condone that. That is not at all what God has in mind. How, you see, it's being abused even as they're trying to live into by inviting everyone, but then they're essentially reinforcing these distinctions. And in fact, Paul then, you can hear almost the prophetic edge to when he gives the instructions around Holy Communion. Just a couple of verses later, starting in verse 23, where he reframes that experience altogether. You know, we're in the context of a banquet like that, he says, no. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He says, take and eat, all of you. For this is my body broken for you. And in the same way, after the meal, he took the cup and he says, this cup represents my blood, which is shed for all of you, for the forgiveness of sins. Each time you drink this, do it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And you all, like, you hear those words very differently when you understand the context in which Paul was speaking, right? That's a blatant kind of shot at the Corinthians, where he's basically saying, how can you possibly continue to uphold those social distinctions at your own meal parties, dinner parties, when just the night before you came to one table and shared from one loaf and one cup, made available to all by our one Savior and one Lord? We share in one table, one baptism. There is no distinction amongst God's people, is what Paul's saying. You see it now? You hear the strength of what he's saying? How could you continue to do that and live that way? Basically, he's saying you just can't continue to live that way when God has welcomed and equally given of himself to everyone. See it? So we come back then to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Where Paul says, Jesus, who became poor for our sakes, that we might be rich. Paul, when he encourages the Corinthians in verses 13 and 14, yes, good on you for giving generously. Out of your plenty, their need will be met, and the day may come when you're in need and they'll meet your needs, because God will provide. You can trust in him. He is faithful. He is worth it. So here's why I think our big idea for this morning is that God calls each of us, and for us at the Well, to start aiming our money habits individually at this potlucking community where everyone gets to give and receive. There's something beautiful in that. And the way in which we can live into that is through the practice of feasting, potluck feasts. Because that starts to build that sense of community. That destroys and strips away those social barriers and you know, levels the playing field to say, no, there's no distinction here. We are all brothers and sisters. We are all welcome. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. We all come with that simple prayer of, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we come to the one table, the one Lord, in need of grace and forgiveness, right? And so as we start thinking about that and as we gather around that kind of a sharing of life and feasting together, it strengthens our sense of community. It strengthens our bonds and our connection and our oneness one with another. And I think that in that, you know, I start thinking about, well, what does this mean? And there's a few different thoughts that I've had, you know, like, and David and I started like playing these out a little bit, you know, at the end of last week, going, we often celebrate communion in a very different context to like the way the scripture describes. You know, communion, breaking the bread, sharing in the cup, was done usually in the context of a feast, of a banquet, a celebration, where in the midst of that big, you know, kind of lavishness and generosity, someone would say, and let's remember, all of this is made possible because on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread And he broke it. And they'll pick up a loaf of bread off that very table. And they'll break it. And they'll share it around the table. And he took a cup. Said, this is my blood that was broken and shed for all of you. That's what makes it possible for any of us to be seated here at this table in the first place. And you're welcome here. Let's receive this goodness. Let's receive this grace as we remember who provided all for our sakes. And as we're thinking about that reframing of communion, we're like, how could we do communion that's, you know, a little more banquety, a little more festive, you know, a little bit more celebrative, you know, rather than coming down and getting a little piece of bread and a little juice cup, you know what I mean? Like, that's just, we'll continue to do that, you know, we'll continue, you know, until we get this figured out. But we go, man, we should think about practicing communion in different contexts and different settings and that kind of like help us get a bigger sense of that, you know what I mean? And then the other thing we started thinking about is as we, you know, move out in mission and we start doing more in our community locally in particular, where we start looking for needs and trying to meet needs as God would lead, let's intentionally bend our practice towards this potlucking community rather than the soup kitchen mentality. Does that make sense? Let's intentionally look for ways to invite everyone to come in. Let's intentionally find ways for everyone to offer what they can contribute. You know, because everyone can contribute something. And there might be some new and fresh creative ways that we start looking for ways for people to contribute as we together work together on that sense of... Does that make sense? But I think maybe the best way for us to really start doing something about this week or this month is just at home, for each of us, to think about who is welcome at our tables at home. Who do we welcome? Who do we invite? And how are they able to contribute? And the giving and receiving that might happen across our tables at home. And for life groups, as you start thinking about how could we practice this potluck feasting together in community, one with another, as life groups start thinking into that. And you guys are smart, thoughtful, God-honoring people. Like, you're going to come up with better ideas than I could, you know, like there's going to be like great stuff that emerges. Already after the first service, I had someone coming up with a new idea that they just had and they're like, oh, I think this could be a great thing around resource sharing and amazing. So we'll see what comes of that. But I get excited when I start thinking about it because just this past week, I read a story of the kind of transformation that I think is possible when, if we were to embrace this and start to live into this kind of a journey. And it's the story of a organization in Kansas City called Nourish KC. So Kansas City in the U.S., it's called Nourish KC. And they started out as like a provider of community meals, soup kitchen style, you know, where people would come and they would serve them meals as they came and, you know, people would come get a free meal. And as they were sitting around talking with these people over a free meal, they started hearing about them and learning a little bit more about them as people came back and came back, and they started asking them, hey, what would you like to be doing? And they were surprised to hear that more than half of the people who came, usually homeless community coming, would love to learn how to cook. And so they were like, oh, well, we could do something about that. And so they totally transformed, almost inverted the way in which their organization ran, where they started inviting those people to come early in the morning and help prepare the meals and then serve the meals. And they didn't just kind of like serve them up like buffet style as people come down a line like at church camp, you know, that kind of thing. No. They started actually serving people with dignity at the table where they're sitting. So they trained up wait staff, you know, like waiters and waitresses to go and serve people and take orders and, you know, look after them this way. And so they all of a sudden they have a training school now for workers who are being fed into the hospitality industry who were previously living on the street without a job. And the people who are sitting around the tables enjoying a free lunch every single day of the week aren't just the homeless community, but it's doctors and police officers and nurses on their lunch break and mums coming in with their kids, and they're sitting around together enjoying these meals together, and it's this beautiful... As I was reading about that, I'm like, that's phenomenal. Like, that blows my mind. Isn't that incredible? And just that little glimpse of it, I go, man, that smells like the kingdom of heaven to me. You know what I mean? Like, you get that little whiff and you go, there's something of God going on in that mix. You know what I'm saying? That sounds like the kind of potlucking community practice that I think Jesus might be inviting us into. And I just go, man, who knows what God might do if we were to actually trust him enough and begin aiming our money habits towards that.
Thank you for listening to the sermon. We trust that the Holy Spirit was speaking to you through it. If you would like prayer or to connect with The Well, we would love to hear from you.